Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to cover the entire Gospel, but we're going to cover a lot. The book of Matthew, just in way of introduction, just to remind you, you know that it was written by Matthew. It was written to an audience. It was primarily Jewish. And the theme of Matthew, if you're going to try to summarize it in a couple of words, I would say that the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is to present Jesus as King. You look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, you have the prediction of Jesus' birth being born of a virgin, and oh, how that's being attacked today. It is so sad. But the Bible is so clear that he's going to be born of a virgin, and in chapter 2, you have the hatred of King Herod. Very familiar story. If you remember the Magi says, we're going to go and we're going to worship this baby, and the king says, tell me where he is. And right then you have the hatred that begins to build within the king's heart. And that hatred built in Herod's heart, it began to build throughout the Gospel of Matthew in the scribes' hearts, in the Pharisees' hearts, in the Sadducees' hearts, in those who wanted to openly deny Christ. And I want us to fast forward all the way to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to cover parts of chapter 26 and parts of chapter 27 and parts of chapter 28. And I want us to look at how people have responded to the cross. I know that most of us in this room this morning have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. But there's three responses that we may be responding to Jesus. And we're going to look at those this morning as we look at how the authorities responded to Jesus. We're also going to look at how Simon Peter responded to Jesus. And thirdly, we're going to look at how Judas Iscariot responded to Jesus. And then for us, as we begin this morning, I invite you as well as myself to contemplate a couple of questions. One, how are you and I responding to the cross? Secondly, we'll talk more about this evening, but secondly, what does my life demonstrate as a result of the cross? I invite you this morning to join me as we examine the three different responses to the cross. And if you're not there already, go to Matthew chapter 26. I want us to read a couple of different sections as we begin, and then we'll go back and we'll make a couple of observations. The beginning of Matthew 26, remember you have where the lady comes and anoints Jesus with very expensive perfume. Then you have the Lord's Supper that is instituted. You have the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that Jesus withdrew and he began to pray. And he tells, remember the three disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He says, you three stay here and pray while I go over here and pray. And remember, Jesus went to be alone with the Father, and he interceded with the Father and said, please, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And he began to pray, and when he came back to Peter, James, and John, he found them sleeping. And then we come to verse 47. And it says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Wow. We begin to see right there some of the responses to our Lord and Savior Jesus as he approaches his crucifixion. One commentator by the name of Hendricks, he said this, quote, "For the absolutely sinless one to be subjected to a trial conducted by sinful men was in itself a deep humiliation. To be tried by such men under such circumstances made it infinitely worse. Greedy, serpent-like, vindictive, Annas. Rude, sly, hypocritical Caiaphas. Crafty, superstitious, self-seeking Pilate, and immoral, ambitious, superficial Herod Antipas, these were his judges." End quote. That's what our Lord endured. Jesus endured as he approached his crucifixion. He encountered 6 trials. One trial was by Annas, it was a Jewish trial. Another one was by Caiaphas, which was also a Jewish trial. The Sanhedrin, which we just read about, that was another Jewish trial. And then he endured 3 Roman trials. One was by Pilate. One of them was by Herod. And then there was another one that was done by Pilate as well. I want us to briefly just talk and make some observations about the authorities' response. Of course, we could go all throughout the Gospel of Matthew and look at the responses of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees on countless different occasions would ask Jesus questions to try to catch him making a mistake so they'd have reason to accuse him of something. Remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and he thought he had a good question. He goes, "Jesus, which commandment's the greatest out of the 613? Remember Jesus' response? Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." I love that. Because that one commandment, if we're loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, guess what? All of the other 613 commandments are going to come out of our lifestyle if we're loving God appropriately. And then Jesus responds to the lawyer. He goes, "Let me tell you the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Countless times they're trying to catch Jesus in the wrong. But the authorities' response to Jesus, they knew that Jesus was right. They knew that Jesus was unique. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet they hated the cross. Even though they knew that it was right, in their heart they said, "I want nothing to do with this guy. Get him out of my life." The authorities' response was this. Their basis was a presupposition. They assumed that Jesus is wrong. Before anything started, they didn't like Jesus at square one. Jesus is wrong. Remember Herod the king back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when the wise men were going to worship Jesus? They're going to worship and find the baby? There was a presupposition. He, in his heart, he felt intimidated, and he thought, I'm going to kill this baby because I don't like him already. From square one, they already hated him. The religious leaders, countless occasions throughout the Gospels, they were trying to catch him in the wrong. They were trying to see that he's doing something wrong. They had this foundational presupposition. The chief priests and the elders, they had this presupposition of when he goes before the Sanhedrin and they have this trial, they had a presupposition. This guy's guilty. We want him crucified. It wasn't a legitimate trial. It wasn't, let's give Jesus a legitimate trial. It was, no, we want him dead. We don't like him. We're going to find a way to crucify him. That's it. And we're going to go through, it's like 12 or 15 different things that they did that were against Jewish culture in the trial that they gave Jesus with Caiaphas. The presupposition they had, it came out. It went to fruition. Chuck Measler, he says this, quote, it is particularly disturbing to discover that virtually every legal detail was contrary to the prevailing laws which had been designed to protect the innocent, end quote. The question comes up, why was the trial that Jesus went through in Matthew chapter 26? In what ways is it unjust? Chuck Measler provides us 23 reasons why the trial was unjust. We'll look at some of these. Very interesting. He says, one, the binding of a prisoner before he was condemned was unlawful unless resistance was offered or expected. Jesus offered none. Remember, they went, Judas Iscariot says, the one I kiss sees him, and they went, and they were going to get Jesus. Peter pulls out a sword, cuts off somebody's ear. Jesus didn't resist it. Jesus confronted Peter, and he says, Peter, put your sword away. So right, it was not legal, the trial they were having our Lord go through. It was illegal for judges to participate in the arrest of the accused. The judges were right there. When Judas Iscariot brought the people with him, commentators have speculated it's probably between 2,000 and 5,000 people who go to get Jesus in the garden. They thought there was going to be a battle to get Jesus. Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. This hatred now moves into action. While the acquittal could be pronounced the same day, any other verdict required a majority of two and had to come a subsequent day. Very interesting. We didn't get into it all, but it's very interesting that when they went to the garden to get Jesus, it was the middle of the night. Why would they go and do it in the middle of the night? The reason they did is because they were scared that the crowds would come out and kill them because the crowds liked Jesus. They loved Jesus. And so they were trying to do all of this in secret. Well, that was not legal. So they go in, they meet, they have the council, they meet, they say, he is guilty. And they decided on a verdict. They made the verdict go into place the same day. According to Jewish law, you don't do that. You wait a couple of days. But they wouldn't do it because they knew. Interesting, it was illegal to carry weapons on a feast day. Measler also says a few more. We'll move through these quickly. He says, the use of violence during the trial was apparently unopposed by the judges. It was illegal to conduct a session of the court on a feast day. They're breaking all of these. This is how they're responding to Jesus. The judges sought false witnesses against Jesus. It's in the text, it says, somebody come, and they were saying, come lie. And they would go off of a false accusation in order to kill our Lord and Savior. In the Jewish court, the accused was to be assumed innocent until proven guilty by two or more witnesses. Not with Jesus. He was accused guilty before it even started. The Jews failed to find two witnesses agreeing against Jesus. When the witnesses first disagreed, the prisoner should have been released. No witnesses were ever called for the defense. The trial under Caiaphas took place in his home rather than the council chamber where it should have been held. Why? Because the authorities knew that what they were doing was an unjust trial. The high priest rent his garment. He was never permitted to tear his official robe. If he did not have on his priestly robe, he couldn't have put Christ under oath. A guilty verdict was rendered without evidence. This is how they responded to our Lord. The balloting was illegal. It should have been by roll with the youngest voting first. Here it is simultaneous when they condemned our Lord. The sentence was finally passed in the palace of the high priest, but the law demanded it be pronounced in the temple, in the hall of the hewn stone. It was an unjust trial. The authorities' response to our king was one of blatant rejection of the cross. Folks, I challenge you as I've challenged myself. What is my response to the cross? Do we have a hatred toward Jesus? We sure do in our world, don't we? I found it interesting. A couple days ago, I had an individual started talking to me. He goes, well, why is everybody hating Jesus? And he started talking about some of the things that have been passed about the laws regarding homosexuality and things like that. And this individual who openly says, I'm not a religious person, he began to talk to me. And he says, why are they so upset about this? Why are they taking it out on Christians? And I said, because they know that he's a holy God. I said, they have a conscience. But the hatred for our king is continuing to grow and to superabound in society. So the first response is one of blatant rejection. And we see, just briefly, we see that response of the authorities as they take Jesus through an unjust trial. Let's contemplate for a couple of minutes Peter's response. I find it interesting in verse 69. It says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus the Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Wow, we look at Peter's response and say, wow, what kind of response is that? He denied his Lord and Savior. Oh, may we be careful to just look at the context of what is going on and what Jesus, or what Peter in fact, does. Yes, when Jesus denied his Lord, that was a big problem. But in Peter's defense, James Montgomery Boyce makes a couple of statements. He says, quote, one, Peter had tried to defend his master in the garden. Do you remember that? Remember when Judas Iscariot comes with at least, we'll go on the low side, at least 2,000 people coming to take Jesus and then take him to endure an unjust trial, remember what Peter did? He pulls out a sword. Anybody in here going to do that? If they're coming for somebody and they've got 3,000 people with them, you're going to whip out your sword? Come on, 2,000, I gotcha. The fact is, Peter loved his Lord. You don't see the other disciples, and I don't want to condemn them, but you don't see the other disciples saying, okay, there's 12 of us, and we're ready to die for you, Jesus. Peter was ready. Peter loved his Lord. He pulls out a sword, he cuts off the soldier's ear, and Jesus, look at other Gospels, puts the ear back on, heals his Malchus. He says, Peter, it's okay. This is God's plan. But oh, Peter had the ambition for Jesus. Boyce also points out, remember when Jesus was taken by the 2,000, they were taking him to Caiaphas' house for an unjust trial. Remember where Peter was? He was following. Remember it said in verse 58, but Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Jesus is being captured. He's going to endure an unjust trial. Peter whips out his sword, says, no, that's my Savior. That's my Master. And Jesus says, no. And then Peter says, okay. And then Peter just follows along at a distance. Get the picture. You've got 2,000 walking. You got Peter in the back following. You got them there going into Caiaphas' house. And it says that Peter goes right in to the courtyard and he sits down with the guards and he waits for the unjust trial. He's there while it's happening. Oh, Peter loved his Lord. Peter's love for Jesus was clearly evident. That begs another question, though. Why did Peter fall? Why did Peter deny Jesus if he had such a love for Jesus? Oh, is there some application right there, isn't there? How much do you love Jesus? How much do you demonstrate that love? Let's talk practically. Anybody guilty of not reading your Bible one day? I do it. Being honest, I do it at times. But we say, yes, we love Jesus, but we let I let the simplest things go out the door. I miss my time in the Word that day. I miss my time in prayer. Whoops. Oh, I wasn't at church. Oops. Those are the foundations. That's how we demonstrate and exemplify our love for God. Not because that love earns us some reconciliation with God. It's because I love God so much. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So I want to read my Bible. I want to pray. I want, because I love Him so much. You see, Peter loved Jesus. That's why he was doing these things. But why did Peter fall? Look at Matthew 26, verse 33. It says in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter did not believe the warning that Jesus gave him. MacArthur says, quote, the first step was his boasting that even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He got too confident in himself. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stand there with you, Jesus. Peter had an inflated opinion of himself. You can look at other texts. At times, Peter looked down on the other disciples. Remember that when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, what did Jesus tell Peter, James, and John? Stay here and pray while I go over here and pray. Did Peter pray? He fell asleep. Peter failed to pray. And essentially, that when Peter followed them into the courtyard, he was there, he was sitting with bad company, right? Sitting with the guards. Peter thought possibly that he would be safe in bad company. He was around people who had a hatred for Jesus. Can't we maybe attest to that? When we surround ourselves with bad company, the Proverbs tell us bad company corrupts good morals. Isn't that true? Yeah, I think it is. Maybe for me, it's been a while when I've been in secular work, and so coming out of full-time ministry, and I'm working at Walmart, great, it's there, but hearing the conversations breaks my heart. The things they say and the work ethic they have, oh man, it's hard to stand firm and to be faithful to Jesus, especially if I don't have surround myself with fellow believers. It's hard. But at times, that's what Peter did. He went into the courtyard. He was with people who hated Jesus. And there, I can't make the statement that that's why, but that certainly could have played into why he denied Jesus, because he was surrounded by people who hated him. MacArthur points out five things that led to his denial. One, it would be his boasting. Secondly, it would have been his insubordination, which was manifested in his defiantly persisting to reject Jesus' assessment of him. No, Jesus, I'm not going to do that. Thirdly, it would have been his prayerlessness. Fourth, his independent, self-generated impulsiveness. Fifth, his compromise in allowing himself to be in the place of spiritual danger when he was in the courtyard. But remember, Peter went all the way. He denied his Lord three times. Why didn't Peter fall away from the Lord? Why not? Well, we can look at other texts. We know that he repented and he came back and he wanted to become conformed to the image of Jesus. I messed up. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Why didn't Peter fall away from the Lord? Turn to Luke chapter 22. This is amazing. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus was praying for Peter, praying that he would be strong, his faith would be strong. You know what's even just as amazing as that? John chapter 17, verse 20. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus has prayed for you and me. If you are saved, Jesus has prayed for us. Oh, may we have faith like Peter. Yeah, did Peter make mistakes? Absolutely. Did we make mistakes? Do we make mistakes? I speak for myself, yes. So we're right there in the same boat with Peter. We make a mistake, we come, and according to 1 John 1:9, as you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins, you make a 180-degree turn, you walk to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That was Peter's ambition. That's what he was going after. He was committed. So we've seen two responses. The authority's response, I hate him. I want nothing to do with this Jesus. And then you've got Peter's response, I made a mistake, I sinned, I love my God, I love my Savior. He deals with this sin. He's reconciled to Jesus. He asks for forgiveness, he's forgiven, and then he seeks to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Peter not only experienced remorse for his denial of his Lord, he repented. He repented. The word repented means you turned the other direction. It was Peter realized, I messed up. I sinned against my Savior. And then he turned the other direction. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. He had remorse over it. And he changed. And God used him in a mighty way. Peter's response to the cross was one of commitment, continual commitment to the cross of Christ, no matter what came his way. Folks, things are happening in the world. You know what? Praise God, because the light of Jesus is going to shine all the brighter if you're living for Jesus. You don't have to say anything. You don't just live for the Lord. And opportunities will abound for you if you're committed for living out Jesus Christ. The questions are all over in the world right now. Well, what about this? What about that? What? Booming for evangelism. It is crazy how open the doors are right now. But Judas's response, I would just say, he was playing the game. It was the Christian facade. What happens in Matthew chapter 27? It says in verse 1, Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now remember earlier, Remember earlier, that they negotiated with Judas Iscariot to deny Jesus, and they gave him, I think it was 30 pieces of silver in order for him to deny him. Okay, so we get to verse 3. It says, Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, What is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price has been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Okay, so now we have the response of Judas Iscariot, and it says that he felt remorse. So the question is going to come up, well, what is the difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot? Because Peter, he felt remorse. Well, the difference is Peter had remorse and repentance. Judas Iscariot simply had remorse. He got caught. Jesus died. Jesus got condemned to a brutal death. Judas just feels bad about that. Kind of the oops, maybe I shouldn't have done that. The word remorse, one guy says this, quote, In remorse, a man sees the bitter end of sin. In repentance, he breaks free from it. Remorse comes of itself at the end of a sinful and foolish way, but a man is called to repentance by the one who brings the divine word. I think maybe some of us could attest to maybe just having remorse. You know, when I was a little younger living at home and you got in trouble or I got in trouble, oh, sorry. 10 minutes later, I do the same thing. That's not really repentance. That's, oopsie, sorry I got caught. Let's try it again. That's not repentance. That's just I kind of feel bad that I got caught. When Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he was filled with remorse and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. The reference here is to remorse, not repentance. Judas sees that his actions was guilty, and he gives way under the burden. The remorse of Judas and of Esau does not have the power to overcome the destructive operation of sin. Judas simply felt bad for his actions. And ultimately, Judas Iscariot, he went out and he did the most selfish thing that any human being can ever do. He killed himself. He killed himself. That's a clear evidence it was not repentance at all, because he was consumed with himself, felt bad for himself. He takes his own life. But let's take it a step further. Oh, how easy it is to play the Christian game. Isn't it easy to say, oh, I'm going to read my Bible. A chapter a day keeps the devil away today. Or maybe I'm going to pray because I know I need to pray. Or I'm going to be at church because I know I need to be at church. But then maybe the rest of the week we're living, myself included, could be living a hypocritical life. You know, you would talk to people and invite them to church and they say, well, I don't want to go there because that's a bunch of hypocrites. Say, come on, come join us. We all struggle with hypocrisy, at least I do. It's easy to put a mask on and look like the good Christian person at church, but then maybe away when you're at home with your family or when you're at work or when you're wherever it is, are you just playing the Christian game? Judas Iscariot just felt bad, and he came and wanted to just look good, and so he goes, oh, throw the money back into the temple. And then he responded and just took his own life. Oh, how sad. Oh, how heartbreaking. Judas said in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Of course, the authorities didn't care. That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. So here is the question that we bring up again that we started with. How are you responding to the cross? How am I responding to the cross? You and I are responding to the cross one of three ways. Either you're responding the way the authorities did and you're saying, I openly reject Jesus Christ. I want nothing to do with Him at all. I hate Him. You'd be responding that way. If that's you, I beg you, I plead with you to wrestle with the Scriptures. You know, I don't think it's a bad thing if you're saying, well, how do I know that the Bible's true? I think it's a bad thing when you just say, how do I know the Bible's true? And you just never do your research. Figure it out. Go study. Ask questions. But if you're in here saying, I want nothing to do with Jesus, I just pray that God would do a mighty work on your heart. You'd come to see your sin and understand your sin damns you to hell for eternity. May you come to understand the grace of God has appeared to all. Maybe you're sitting here and you're responding the way Peter did. And Peter had a continual commitment to the cross. He was committed. He was sold out for Jesus. He wanted to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Did he make mistakes? Sure, but there was this underlying principle of always loving his Savior. And when he messed up and he sinned, he repented and he sought to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want you to check this out. I'm sure you all know this, but this is one of my favorite things in Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a second. What does God want me to do? You know, we hear that at times. When I was a youth pastor in Colorado, I heard it week after week after week. Jake, I don't know what to do. I don't know what career I want to do in my life. I don't know. And I said, look, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, this is what it says. God's will for you is your sanctification. Love God. Love people. Keep loving God. Keep serving Him. But look at what it says in Romans 8, 28. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Who loves God in here? Anybody? I do. Okay, so there. Everything that happens in your life is good. That's, according to the Bible, is what it says. All things work together for good to those who love God. So if things aren't good in your life, does that mean there's a contradiction in the Bible? No. But let's find out why. It doesn't mean good in what I think good is. It's what's good in God's eyes. Look at verse 29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren." Did you hear what he said? He defines what good is in verse 29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And here it is. He defines good right here. To become conformed to the image of his Son. That's all things work together for good in your life, in my life, not the way that Jake thinks they should, not the way you think they should. All things work together for good when whatever the life circumstance is going on in your life, whenever that circumstance enables you or teaches you how to become conformed to the image of Jesus. That just blows my mind. You know, I think that's, I firmly believe that was Peter's perspective of life. I love God. I know it's all going to work out for good because I want to become conformed to Him in every aspect of my life. Did Peter go through some rough things? Far more than I did or ever will. Man, he went through the ringer, but he was continually seeking to become conformed to the image of Jesus, not because doing those things make him earns merit with God. No, we've been learning on Sundays from Pastor Ed that it's grace, 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 grace. It's because we love God. That's why we do these things. And we can have the response of Peter, and that's where I pray that all of us are. We have that continual commitment to the cross. We don't stop, but we're continually being set apart and conformed to the image of Christ. Or you'd have a response of Judas Iscariot, one of rejection. It would be similar to the authorities, but I kind of worded it a little bit different. I just said it was the Christian facade, the Christian game. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who say, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." What the heck does that mean? You know? I mean, when the next person says, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." Well, can you define that for me, please? Because most people can't define what a Christian is. You know, and I know, and I don't like to share stories about me. It's just what God is doing in other people's lives, honestly. Please, no, it's no credit to me at all. But the young man who was back here, he stepped out. He had to go to work, but Adam back here, okay? He's here, he's excited, he's ambitious. And he told me, "I'm a Christian." I love that guy to death, man. He's so fun. But you know what? His first words to me goes, and he started getting into some theological terminology. I said, "That's fine." I said, "Where are you going to go when you die?" And his eyes got really big. I said, "What are you going to do?" And a holy God looks at you and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven, Adam? What are you going to say?" He goes, "That's a hard question." I said, "But that's the real question, friend." I said, "That's the real question. You've got to answer it." So he's here. So pray for Adam. Pray for him. He has no family here. He's just like wanting somebody to be his friend. And oh, we're reaching out to him. Keep praying for him. I don't care what theological terms you know. I don't care what you know. I don't, praise God. But do you know Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Are you committed to becoming conformed to the image? Or are you just playing the Christian game? I know I need to be in church because I know that's what I need to do for my kids. Or I know I need to read my Bible because I know my father-in-law is going to ask me. Or I'm going to, you know, may we not be playing the Christian game. May we be committed to Jesus every second of our lives. And when we make mistakes, may we be quick to repent and seek to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then we'll do communion. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Father, you know the struggles of my own life. We thank you that you're a great God and a great loving God and a merciful God. And Father, I pray that you use these things for your glory. Father, you know my heart's heavy at times, and it's heavy this morning because the songs we sang are the songs we were sung at Mom's funeral. Oh, Father, that drives me so much more because she's in the mansions of glory. And one day we'll be there. Father God, we pray for those who are in this room. I pray, God, that each one of us would evaluate our lives. I pray, Father, we'd examine our hearts to see where we are at with Jesus Christ. Father, my hope and my desire is not to for people to think that, am I really saved, or to question their salvation. But Father, may we examine ourselves to maybe see where we are doing well in the Christian life. And Father, may we identify the areas that we're struggling so that we can set up practical steps to become conformed to the image of Jesus. And oh, Father, I pray if there's any in here who's never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, God, that you'd break them. I pray that you'd reveal to them their sin and their need of a Savior. Help them to come to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And Father, for those who know Jesus, I pray, God, that you would encourage us, you would rejuvenate us. And Father, tonight, as we look at the Word of God and we contemplate how we are demonstrating the cross in our day-to-day lives by looking at the life of Paul, I pray that that would just be an encouragement, Lord Jesus. I pray, God, that now as we come to partake of communion, I just pray that each one of us would take time to examine ourselves. And Father, may we remember to remember the work that you've done for us. May we reflect on our own lives, and if there's sin in our lives that we need to confess, may we confess it. And then Father, may we rejoice that one day we'll be in glory with you. Help us to be faithful to you. I pray, God, you use these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.